So the year was the academic year of 1983 to 1984. It was my seventh grade year, Venado Middle School. Venado means deer in, because I grew up in this little community called Deerfield, and Venado was the middle school. Def Leppard had just hit the charts with their Pyromania album. Photograph, my favorite song at the time, was on the charts for 6 weeks at number one. Van Halen, the David Lee Roth era Van Halen, mind you, released their last album in 1984. I had the cassette tapes of both of those. You know, you could sign up for this thing, 13 cassettes, if you just paid for one, and then do you guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. Some of you guys are like, what is a cassette tape? Right? This was back in the day when we paid for music, everybody. Okay, just wanted to let you know that. Okay. The Cold War was in full effect. Heightened tensions in that year led to a Soviet fighter plane shooting down a Korean airliner. 245 people were killed. Would you like to play a game? Was a repeated question in a computer voice. Matthew Broderick said, I'd like to play Global Thermonuclear War, the movie War Games. Anybody? Come on! This is all, yes. Ronald Reagan won a presidential election over Walter Mondale by carrying the electoral votes of 49 of 50 states, losing only Minnesota and Washington, D.C. The Boston Celtics defeated the Lakers in the NBA Finals. That hurts even to say. Return of the Jedi was released. This was an amazing time in human history. The second and worst of the Indiana Jones movies was released. The Temple of Doom. I owned two pairs of Levi 501 buttonfly jeans. Oh, yeah. And the Olympics were in L.A., and I was introduced to a sport that would be a huge part of my life for the next decade, indoor volleyball. What were you doing in your seventh grade year? What were the things on your mind? What were you interested in? What were you happy that you had? What were the things that you wished for? What were you doing when you were 12 years old going on 13? For some reason, Luke thinks this is an important time to check in on Jesus in his story of the life of Jesus. And one of the questions is just why? Why does Luke think that checking in on Jesus as he's 12 going on 13, why is that an important time? So what I want to do this morning, I want to walk through this passage, really interesting passage, a lot of speculation about what the child Jesus would have looked like, the boy Jesus, what the teenage Jesus might have been like. And what I'd like to do is just kind of look at the passage, set the table, and then make some observations about the passage and what Luke is trying to do and what he's trying to impress on us. You guys ready for this? The memory lane already, right? We started this just thinking about all that, what was I like as a 12-year-old? And then thinking about what maybe Jesus might have been like. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke chapter 2, we'll start in verse 41. We read from verse 40, and we'll talk about why that is in just a second. But Luke 2:41 says this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So one of the things that Luke wants to do with this passage, what he's trying to let the readers do, because later Jesus is going to gain a reputation, right? He's going to gain a reputation for loving people, for healing people, for showing compassion to people, but he's also going to gain a reputation for saying things that the religious and political leaders of his day are not particularly happy about. That he becomes a bit of an anti-establishment. He can gain a reputation as being someone who kind of pokes at the establishment. And one of the things that Luke is going to do here is to point out that Jesus is being raised. We saw this last week. He was circumcised. He was presented in the temple. And he's also going up to Jerusalem to learn the ways of Judaism, that he is being raised in a very pious Jewish family. All of this, in other words, the deck is not stacked for Jesus to become this kind of anti-establishment, anti-temple, or whatever it's going to be. Like, he is raised as a good Jewish young man. In Torah, the requirements is for men to take 3 trips to Jerusalem a year: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, those 3 feasts. But by the time of the first century, the custom was for the families to come once a year, and Passover was the biggest feast of all of those. And now the men were required to go, but it was not a requirement for the women. And so for Mary to be included in here, that the parents are both going and that Jesus is going, is to show that there is an elevated sense of responsibility to their people, Israel, and to the practices of Judaism, Torah observant, and going to Jerusalem. Jesus is raised in this environment. And so it is a little bit about this journey, because it's going to make a little bit of a difference once we get to the second half of the story. It's an 80-mile trip from Nazareth in the north. You've got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, and you have Nazareth up here by the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem is down here by the Dead Sea. It's about an 80-mile trip to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and they would travel essentially down to the Jordan River Valley and down to Jericho, and then at Jericho they would make a trip up to Jerusalem. The trip from Jericho to Jerusalem is about a 17-mile trip in one day, about a 3,500-foot climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. So that last day is a big day, and that's going to come into play later on in this trip. So it's also the same, that route from Jericho to Jerusalem is the same route where the story of the Good Samaritan takes place on. It's a very well-known route. So we'll come back to that in just a second. So at this point, it also says that Jesus is 12 years old. If we look at the verses there at verse 2 or 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Now, you might be very familiar in Jewish practice today about the practice of bar mitzvah, the son of blessing, and that would happen when a boy is 13 years old. That actually had not been cemented as a practice by the time Jesus was in this place. That comes about 100 years later that they write about the practice of bar mitzvah. But in that day, it was pretty clear that as you read the literature, Jewish literature of the day, that by the time a young boy became 13 years old, that it was going to be known that he was going to be responsible to God on his own behalf. By the time a young man was 13, it was up to him. He was going to stand before God responsible, that this age of accountability, that all, you know, it's all on your family until you're 12, but by the time you're 13, you are responsible for yourself. And the idea is that 12th year of instruction, I think this is probably why Luke chooses 12-year-old Jesus, that 12th year of life was the year in which your family really ramped up instruction about what it meant to be a good Jewish man. And so Jesus is in the midst of this, and his family is taking him up to Jerusalem for one of these major feasts to instruct him in the ways of Judaism and to teach him how to be a good Jewish man. So Jesus at 12, that's probably a little bit of why this is doing this. So what's the point? What's kind of the major point of what Luke is doing here? The point is that Luke is recording to show that Jesus' family, Joseph and Mary and him, are pious. They're Torah observant. He was not raised as a zealot. He was not raised as an anti-temple activist. He was not out of an anti-establishment family. Now, Jesus will eventually do and say some things that upset the religious and political elites of his day, but he is born and raised in standard piety in Jewish culture. So I think it's significant, it's important to know, and we'll talk a little bit about what else Luke is doing here, but let's look at verse 43. When the feast had ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So this is the meat, right? This is part of the meat of the story. Actually, this is going to set up the meat of the story, but it's actually kind of fascinating to think about, because we think about, like, in an era of, like, do you helicopter parents versus free-range children, right? Like, we are, this is a little bit of that tension in here. So it says that his parents were unaware. Now, first thing is this. This is not about Mary and Joseph being bad parents, okay? It was the first stop for food and lodging on this leg of the journey out of Jerusalem would have been Jericho. And we talked about this. Jericho is 17 miles away, and it's about a 3,500-foot descent on what is essentially something of a cross between a single-track hiking path and a fire road that we might today experience. So if you go hiking, sometimes you hike on a path, and sometimes you hike more on a road. And that's kind of a cross between what this road is like going from Jerusalem to Jericho in this little ravine that goes down through there. It was a long trip, and the road was known for bandits because there were all kinds of caves, like erosion caves all over. And so what would happen is that people would typically walk that road in groups of people. Now, if you think about this, if the largest feast of the year is Passover, and the feast, and you're in Jerusalem, and it just ends, everyone who's going back up to Galilee, look, it's a 17-mile walk, so you have to start in the morning, right? And so you have hundreds, if not thousands of people in the morning getting ready to make this trip 17 miles down to the first stopping point for food and water down to Jericho. So you've got everybody, if you lived in Nazareth, if you lived in Capernaum, if you lived in Bethsaida, if you lived in Chorazin, if you lived in Bethshean, if you lived in Scythopolis, you were all, if you had traveled up, this was the time you were heading down. Now, Mary and Joseph, they're from Nazareth, and so everybody who is coming from Nazareth, they had traveled with, and once they get to Scythopolis in the Jordan River Valley, they might meet up with other friends. Maybe they traveled with them a year ago or 2 years ago. Oh, I remember, you know, Rabbi Shmuel, he's here too. You know, like, they're gathering all these people, friends and relatives, and they all come down together. Now, they're all going back together. And very likely, if you had family and friends that you have, as you probably do on your family vacation, like, all the kids kind of gather together. And they all, you know, sleep in the same spot and eat in the same spot and play in the same spot. And the parents are doing this. And you're like, where's so-and-so? You're like, I don't know. We're on Passover vacation, right? So that there's probably a little bit of that going on in this particular sense. So it's not that Mary and Joseph have shirked their responsibility as parents. What we see is that this is a robust community of people who know each other and even are related to each other. And so they are coming down this trip. Now, here's the deal. As with anything else, if you've ever traveled or if you've watched the movie Home Alone, right? Which I wonder if that is a little riff on the Jesus story. Like, I don't know. Anyway, but the whole idea is that once you get to your destination, you kind of be like, all right, guys, let's all bring it in and regroup because we're going to eat, we're going to sleep, we're going to do all this. And as Mary and Joseph arrive in Jericho that night after a 17-mile walking trip, and they get to Jericho and they're getting ready and everybody starts to go to their spot, they're like, all right, let's find Jesus and let's bring him in. Let's have dinner together and let's do all this. And as all the families start to regather for eating and for sleeping and lodging, they realize that Jesus is not with them. He has not made the full day, 17-mile journey. They can't find him. Now, I don't know if you ever lost a child. I hear a yes. Yeah, the levels, I think that the levels of concern and adrenaline start to go up, right? The more you look and the more you can't find. And some of you guys have been a lost child. You don't have kids, but your parents' adrenaline has been up, okay? I get it. Okay, yes, that certainly is happening. I would imagine that that is what's happening here. And of course, there is no immediate solution because the only solution is 17 miles away. And so Mary and Joseph are not aware. They look among their relatives and acquaintances. But whatever the situation, they were not worried about Jesus until the end of the first day of travel. And then all the questions begin. Was he left behind? Did he get hurt? And so Jesus and his family, they were on the more free range side of in those days. And this is where the search for the missing Jesus begins, which in itself would be a great sermon, right? The search for the missing Jesus and what, you know, his mom and dad are going to go on a search. The adrenaline starts pumping for Mary and Joseph. You wonder what that night of sleep was because they can't go immediately back up. It's a treacherous road full of bandits. They're not going to walk it at night. So they sleep in Jericho, and then they, while the caravan keeps going north, they turn around and go up the wrong way. Everybody else is coming down, they're going up. Look at 2:46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." I like how kind of sanitary they write this. Your mother and I, or your father and I, have been searching for you in great distress. We have been worried sick about you. I mean, how would you translate this, right? So like they find him, so 3 days. So there's a big question, like, is it that they get back to Jerusalem and they look for him for 3 days? That's probably not the case. It's probably day one, they realize he's not there. Day two is traveling back to Jerusalem. Then on the third day is when they go searching and they find him in the temple. So that's probably the timeline on how long this is. So one day really looking for him in Jerusalem. We'll come back to what Jesus is doing there, but Mary's response is notable. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son," actually the word there is child. "Child, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." By the way, look at in 2:48, it says they were astonished. If you have a different translation, it might have a different word. Probably a better translation there, when his parents saw him, they're not astonished. It probably implies that they're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed. Like, I think the kind of overwhelm you might experience if you lost a child and then found them, like it's relief and being upset all at the same time. Like, you're relieved you found them, but you're angry that they even got lost in the first place. Like, it's all of that. So when they find Jesus, they kind of, in psychological terms, they flip their lid. Like you go into, your limbic system goes off, and you're like, where have you been, right? They show up, and they are worried sick. "Why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." They have been worried sick. And this sets the table for Jesus' showing a sense, and this is, again, probably a second reason why Luke writes this, is to show some sense of what does Jesus know about himself? Or to ask the question, when does Jesus know who he is? It's a fair question. Like, he doesn't just pop out of the womb and he's like, "Shalom, everybody." Like, he's a human, right? Like the away in a manger, the second verse, away in a manger, no room for, I forget, a bed, but little, no. No crib for his head, but little Lord Jesus. Oh, no crying he made, right? right? No crying he made. Of course he cried. Why would he not cry? Is crying a sin or something like that? Is Jesus not human enough to cry as a baby? Sorry, I like Christmas songs. I did a whole thing on Christmas songs, right? But yeah, sometimes there is this tension about when, and a real question among people who followed him and even his detractors, like when, if we're going to tell the origin story of who Jesus is, then one of the questions I have is, when did Jesus know who he was? When did Jesus know what his mission was going to be? When did Jesus know when he would die? When did Jesus know, when did Jesus have a sense of who he was? And is it immediate? Is it everything all at once? Or is it progressive along the way? And you're like, this is blasphemy even to think about, everybody. Right? You're like, he came out of the womb and he was like, he knew everything. He knew it all. And that's not true. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why in just a second, but hang with me a little bit here. That's actually, it's a heresy. It's called docetism, that Jesus only looked or seemed to appear to be human. And that's actually something that in the first century, second, third century, that there's a lot of people who will talk about, if Jesus is God, then we have to revise how we talk about him in his lifetime. And there is the heresy of that is not that they overly deify Jesus. How can you overly deify someone who is fully God? It is they under-humanize him because he's also fully human. And so some of that tension, we live in some of that tension even as we experience this, and we're going to hear a little bit more about it from Luke, but here, as we think about his emerging self-understanding, Mary asks the question, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And then in 249, this is what he says. He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Now, a couple of notable things about this, just literally. This response is the first time we hear Jesus speak in the gospel. It's the first time he says anything. He didn't talk when he came out of the womb, everybody, okay? He didn't talk at his circumcision. He didn't talk at his presentation. Other people bore witness of who he was. This is his first opportunity, and the first opportunity for Luke on his own mouth, on his own lips, to be able to say a little bit about who he is and who he understands himself to be. He says, his response actually is a little cryptic, to be honest. If you read the King James Version says, did you not know that I needed to be about my father's business? And if you read, probably in your translation, most modern translations today say, didn't you know that I needed to be, or I must be, in my father's house? If you just read it in Greek, it says, didn't you know that I need to be among the things of my father? Now, probably in my father's house is important, but I like the way it translates among the things of my father, because in a lot of ways what Jesus is doing, this is not about the temple, my father's house. This is not about I needed to be in the temple. And the Gospel of Luke does begin and end in the temple, like Zechariah in the temple. God reveals himself in the temple. That, yes, the temple is an important part, but it's not about my father's house, because Mary says, your father and I have been searching for you. And he says, don't you know it's necessary for me to be among the things of my father? In other words, what's happening here is not about the temple. It's about who is Jesus' father. Mary, and again, for Mary and Joseph, like, Mary receives a visitation from an angel, and then it's silent until 9 months later when he's born, and then shepherds come, and then Simeon at the temple, but for like 11 years, silence. I remember special circumstances when he's born. I know the angel said he's going to be Savior and you're going to name him Jesus because he saves and all this stuff, but it's just silence. And it's interesting that here is a point where now for Mary, it's reminder of who this is. And functionally, yes, Joseph is his father, but Jesus realizes, hey, I'm at a point of my life where I'm being taught about what my obligations are as a good Jewish man. And what I'm trying to figure out now is, who do my greatest allegiances go to as my father? And this is a place in the gospel where Jesus is going to make it clear, yes, Joseph is my father. And later on it says he goes home with them and he's submissive to them, right? But who is Jesus' father? The God of the temple, Yahweh. And that is where his highest allegiances to his father, as well as the program of salvation that his father is going to set him on. It is necessary. Didn't you know I need to? I must be about the things of my father. It's my father. Just as a reminder, and Jesus seems in this kind of adolescent act of independence. This is an act of independence, is it not? 12 going on 13. He's going to be responsible before his father, and his first act being responsible before his father is to say, my greatest allegiances are going to go towards my father, and I'm going to be among the things of my father. I'm going to be about my father's business. I'm going to be in the house of my father, and it's necessary. I love you guys, but it's more necessary for me to be about the business of my father. So at 12, on the cusp of adulthood, Jesus understands this. It is interesting because even in Mary's response, there's so much in here that's kind of going on. In Mary's response, she refers to him as a child. If you look back here in chapter 2 and verse 48, it says, son, why have you treated us so? And that word in Greek is child, why have you treated us so? And Jesus' response is going to show, I'm no longer a child. I know who my father is. I'm 12 going on 13. If you're 12, wait a little bit, okay? But if you have a 12-year-old, like, you got some work to do still. And they still did have some work to do, right, in raising him. But he is making it clear he has some understanding of who he is and his allegiances. At the beginning of the passage, and this is interesting too, literally when you read the Gospel of Luke and you read at the beginning of the passage, who's the one going to Jerusalem? Just look back up in verse 41. Who's going to Jerusalem? It's Mary and Joseph. The parents are going to Jerusalem, and Jesus is a tag-along. Look at the end, at the very end. Who's leaving Jerusalem? Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph are with him. And this passage is about Jesus recognizing a bit of who he is. I do think it's a progressive. I think he's going to learn more about himself at the baptism. I think he learns more about himself at the transfiguration. I think he understands the programmatic necessity of death later on. But he does understand who he is, and this is a major moment in this, in a time when young men are being instructed on what it means to be a good Jewish man. Jesus is receiving that instruction, and he also receives a sense of personal identity, not as the son of Mary and Joseph, but as the son of God. Not everything will be clear. I don't think everything's clear. Is everything clear to a 12-year-old? No. Oh my gosh, no. Right? No. I loved my 501 button fly jeans, right? Like, they were great jeans, I have to say. But at the same time, there's issues about identity and there's issues about priorities and all those things that happen at that time. 2:51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And Luke wants to make it clear, even though Jesus understands who he is, he is still going to live under their roof, and he is going to still be submissive to them because that is proper in its day. And his time has not yet come, frankly. His time has not yet come. Which brings up the question, and Luke is the only one who gives any treatment to this between what is Jesus like between his birth and his coming to ministry under John the Baptist when he's about 30 years old. What is he like in that time? What's interesting is that in the second and third century, so the 100s, 100 to the 100s and 200s AD, there's actually quite an industry of telling speculative stories about what Jesus is like in that window of his life. These are known as the apocryphal infancy gospels. You're like, where do you dig this stuff up? I have a two-volume set of the New Testament Apocrypha by Edward Schneemelker. His name means snow milker in German, but Schneemelker compiles all of these apocryphal gospels. And so I have these on my shelf, and they're very interesting. They are not canonical. They're written way late, okay? But they're all speculation. And they're all kind of what we would call these docetic speculations, where they make Jesus out to be more divine than human. And you have to ask the question, like, what would a teenager be like if he had all the powers of the universe? And this is what they say. Here are some stories, okay? You guys ready for this? So obviously they paint Jesus as a prodigy, and Luke does also paint Jesus as a prodigy here, okay? Hang with me, okay? So apocryphal infancy gospels. One apocryphal infancy gospel, you never thought you'd be like, I'll take apocryphal infancy gospels for 500, Alex. Okay, the Proto-Evangelium of James, okay? There's one called the Proto-Evangelium of James regarding the birth of Jesus, and in this account, James and Mary and a midwife go into the cave, and Mary's going to give birth. A cloud descends on the cave, a light shows up, and then all of a sudden the baby appears. And then the baby, the newborn, climbs up on Mary and begins to breastfeed. Passing some significant developmental periods, like all that stuff. So anyway, and this is what the midwife says, how great is this day for me? I have seen a new sight. I think Mary would say, how great is this day? She didn't have to push or nothing. And Jesus just appears. Whoa, right? It's like he shows up. He's like, shalom, l'chaim, everybody. Like, no, that would never have been the way it happened. Jesus is born like other babies are born. He doesn't just miraculously appear out of nowhere from light showing up. Like she's pregnant, and she gives birth, and there's amniotic fluid, and all this stuff, right? I'm just saying, boys and girls, like, this is the way babies are born, okay? All right, so that's the infancy gospel, that's the proto-evangelium of James. There's another one called the infancy gospel of Thomas. Again, these are all way late, 200s, 300s AD. And it tells a story about when Jesus was 5 years old, he's playing at this brook, and he stops the water miraculously and forms like pools, 12 pools. And then all these kids, they all use these pools to make Jesus makes like clay little doves, like little models of doves. And of course, it's on the Sabbath, and you get in trouble if you make clay on the Sabbath. And so what Jesus does when they get caught, he just goes, away with you, and they fly away. And then somebody like gets on him because like, hey, they like releases the pools, and he's like, hey, what did the pools ever do to you? And the kid like withers away right there. He dies. Yeah, whoa. It's like a Twilight Zone episode. This is horrible. It's like, but eventually he reverses it, and so he's the hero. I know, you're like, I appreciate the shock. Okay, but these are real things. Infancy gospel of Thomas, also a five-year-old Jesus, goes through the village, a kid runs into Jesus, Jesus gets exasperated by it, and the kid falls over dead. What? These are real infancy gospels. It's like Jesus has this power, and he's trying to learn how to tame it. This one's my favorite. Jesus is playing on the roof with other kids, because roofs are places of like work and play you can play on. So they're playing on this roof. This one kid falls off the roof and dies. All the other kids scatter, but Jesus stays. And then people come, the parents of this kid come, and they accuse Jesus of pushing him off. So what does Jesus do? The infancy gospel of Thomas says that Jesus leaps off the roof. That's from the Bionic Man. Anybody? Thank you. Okay, all right. He lands, and he raises the kid up. And he goes, did I push you down? And the kid's name is Zenon. And he's all, no, you raised me up. That's a story in this gospel. All right. I could go on. I won't. These are kind of fun to tell, aren't they? Like a little light reading in the infancy gospel of Thomas. But here's the point. The point is, with all this speculation, and in the after people come to faith in Jesus and they start to say, should we call Jesus God? And the resounding answer is yes. Jesus is the Son of God, and we should refer to him as deity. When we talk about God the Father, we should talk about God the Son. Right? That we should be talking about these two things, that Jesus and his Father are equal. And so this question about then what do we do with the reflection on what do we do with the attributes of deity in a human body? And what ends up happening is there's this group like the Docetists who believe it's better to be spiritual than to be physical. And so physical is bad, human is bad, and so we can't have Jesus being all human. He's got to be like superhuman. And what we find is that in a day when people love Jesus and are trying to figure out what he's like, Luke weighs in. How should we think about Jesus in this time? And what Jesus said, or what Luke is going to say, is that Jesus, if we're going to talk about Jesus being fully divine, we need to maintain that Jesus is fully human. He doesn't just pop out of the womb, walking around, healing people all over. He's a baby. He's reliant on his mom and dad. He has to be raised. He has to grow. As a matter of fact, the reason why I had this passage start at verse 40 is even Luke has this in verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He grew. It is a process along the way. He grew in wisdom. If you look at the end of the passage, it says in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That he increased in wisdom. It's interesting when you look back in the passage, when they show up in Jerusalem. See, in the infancy gospel of Thomas, Jesus shows up to kindergarten and they start to teach him the alphabet and he's like, let me teach you the alphabet. Right? He's 5 years old and he's like, I'm going to teach the teachers. That's what the infancy gospel of Thomas is about. In Luke, when Jesus is in the temple and the teachers are doing their thing, what is he doing? What does it say? It says that he is, in verse 46, after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. He doesn't show up as a 12-year-old like, all right, everybody, listen up. I'm here. Let me set the record straight. He's still learning. You're like, blasphemy, pastor. How did you even become a pastor, right? No, 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 no. If Jesus is going to be a human being, he is going to experience emotions. He is going to learn the same way every other human being learns. He's going to learn what it means to have faith. He's also going to learn what it means to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is going to be one of those things, like, are the powers that Jesus has, are they his own powers, or is he reliant on the Holy Spirit? And this is still a little bit of a discussion among scholars, but I would say, look, Jesus is reliant. Why does he do the things he does? He is reliant on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we forget that Jesus himself had to have faith. In the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. That when Jesus was on the cross, he had to trust his Father. The same way we have to trust God. He's not just an unapproachable Savior. He is a model of faith that we can follow. Jesus doesn't call disciples and say, hey, come and listen to me. He says, come and follow me. And the implication is that people would follow him as an example of how to live in this world. It's not that he's an unapproachable God who happens to float along the countryside. He actually sets foot. It's not like every time he shows up, like you can tell it's him because there's a light from heaven and he's all in white and everybody else is in grungy clothes. It's not like those kind of 60s, 50s, and 60s eras Jesus movies where everywhere Jesus goes, it's perfect lighting on him, right? It's much more like, I do like the Chosen because it does. There's no special lighting on Jesus. There's no special clothing on Jesus. He is one of the guys. Clearly, when he speaks, it's with authority, but there's nothing about him that caused people to be like, oh, the light of heaven is shining on him. It's not superhuman. It's just our brother Jesus. As a matter of fact, everybody who encounters him, they say, isn't this just Joseph's son? Isn't this just Mary's son and his brothers and sisters are among us? Like, isn't he just a human? And so as much as our well-meaning, and we do live in a culture where a lot of times it is the deity of Jesus that comes under attack. He's just a good teacher. He's just a good man. Nothing special about him. And so we feel like we need to defend his deity more than we need to defend his humanity. But I would say this, we need to defend both. So that the author of Hebrews can say we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who's been tested in every way, as we are. He knows what it's like. And I think Luke is saying, if we're going to have Jesus, we need to understand, he does know who he is early. Like, he is a prodigy, but he's not a prodigy like doing special miracles along the way. We don't know if he did any miracles before that. In the Gospel of John, at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, like, Mary's talking, they run out of wine, and Mary's like, hey, if Jesus tells you to do something, listen to him. like she's like, this, he could do something here. Like, she knows something's going on. Like, something could happen here. So maybe Jesus did some things ahead of time that we don't know about. Certainly there are probably other miracles that are not recorded in here. John says as much. But in terms of what happens at the age of 12 or 13 or 15 or 17, we don't know anything until about 30 years old. But for some reason, he stays off the radar while his cousin John the Baptist gains fame, which is interesting. It says that he developed in wisdom. I always like that. Did Jesus ever ask a question he didn't know the answer to? And I think the answer is yes. He may have learned unusually quickly. He may have been something of a prodigy, but he still learned. He still had questions that needed answering by his parents and his teachers. It says he developed in stature, that's height. He did not emerge fully grown. I'm sure Mary is very happy for that. And he also did not emerge fully mentally developed. He had physical limitations. He couldn't crawl as an infant. He couldn't speak as an infant. He did what all infants did. He cried, got his diaper changed. It says he developed in favor with God. He learned what it was like to live a life of faith in relationship to God, his Father. That's what we're doing. We are learning what it means to live a life of faith in relationship to God our Father. And God has made a way for us to be in relationship with him. Favor with God, favor with people. Moral growth, favorable perception, community. Jesus experiences his life as a human, and he's not unapproachable. I think coming out of this, one thing, just as we finish this up, and I appreciate all the patience with apocryphal gospels this morning. But one thing in this account that Luke does is he says a few times that as these things happened, that that Mary in particular, at the end of verse 31, his mother pondered all these things in her heart. Some say it treasured up all these things in her heart. I think the idea is that all these things are happening and Mary is like remembering them and trying to figure out, ultimately trying to figure out, who is my son? Who is this guy? What is he like? And we're going to see throughout the Gospel of Luke, everybody who encounters Jesus struggles to ask the question, who is Jesus? Mary is not an exception to that rule. And she does what all who are reading the Gospel and hearing this are called to do, which is simply to ask in their heart, who is Jesus? And ultimately ask the question, how is it that I can follow him? I think it's so interesting that Mary is like, how can I follow Jesus, even as his mother? And she does. But everybody is going to ask this question, how can I follow Jesus? It's the question for us today. I'll invite the worship team to come on up as we close in prayer. Let's just spend a minute just bowing our heads. And maybe just to ask the question as you are sitting there and you are praying to your Father, or even just praying to Jesus and saying, Jesus, how can I follow you? What does it mean for me to follow you today? And just to listen for a little bit. As we just spend a moment just opening ourselves up to God, the Father that Jesus has made a way for, that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we can follow in the steps of Jesus. Jesus, how can I follow you today? How are you calling me to follow you this week? Jesus, we thank you for this account, this story of your life. We got questions. When we see you, we got questions. And we imagine that you'll sit us down and you'll tell us some great stories. But until that day, would you give us the perseverance and endurance and faith to follow you with our whole lives? We love you. And we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.